Now, before we have the reading, which Peg is going to bring us, from God's Word, we're going to have a look at some of the things that we've looked at so far through Jeremiah. It's really helpful. There's so many pictures, aren't there? And these pictures from God point us to truth. They give us a message. So we've got a lot of messages, all on a similar theme, of course, as well, so far, which is a bit sad. Bit of a scary theme. Sorry, you can't participate, so you can't call out the answers like the old days, which might not be a bad thing, to be honest. No, sorry. So I'm just going to go through them, and you can just use it to think, oh, what is that about? What's going on there? So let's start over here. And the first picture we had in the book of Jeremiah, in the absence of almond branches, blackberry, with some blossom and almond branch. And your head, you should be thinking, why? And spring was on the way, and the message was that God is waking to fulfill his word, all his word, including justice. And the word leads on to a pot tipping away from the north. That is north, actually, isn't it? Yeah, you like that? And there's a boiling pot, and it's tipping. And the message is, God is pouring out judgment on his people. Terrible stuff, isn't it? But here's why. So I've got a lovely bottle of still spring water here. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? Actually, forget that. I've got my own drinking water, so I've sort of washed out this milk carton and put some water in it. And I'm going to go for this one instead. Of course, the message is, look and shudder in horror, you heavens, at what my people are doing. They've swapped God, the spring of living water, for their own dugout cisterns. They're cracked and don't even hold water anyway. They're going to false gods that do not feed them rightly, that lead them to illness and so on. So that was the cistern water one. And then we came to a belt. Jeremiah, go and buy a belt. And take the belt, go down to the river, and bury it in a crevice in the rocks. Then come back later, and of course the belt being buried on the waterline is going to be a ruined mess. And the message is, God's people are going to be ruined because of their sin, which we've looked at. And similar theme, a cup. Again, in the absence of wineskins, I don't have wineskins. I could have bought a bag, couldn't I? I could have made an excuse to buy a box of wine. Anyway, it's quite close to here. The picture is a cup as well. That's actually the biblical picture. And it's the cup in your mind you now should be answering. The cup of God's wrath. They are going to drink this wine down. God is pouring out judgment, and they're going to drink it down. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Then we start getting some glimmers of hope. It's clay. Go to the potter's house, Jeremiah. And in the potter's hand was clay, but it had become marred. Indeed, this is marred, so I'm not going to be reshaping it. But the potter reshapes the clay into what is pleasing to him. And the message is quite wonderful. And it's quite scary as well, as we'll come to in a moment. It's quite wonderful. He's going to take his people, the same people. It's a miracle, isn't it? And he's going to reshape them. And then go back to the potter's house, careful, and buy a pot. Jeremiah, go back and buy a pot, and then take the pot and some elders and some people. If anyone's asleep now, this will wake you up, by the way. You might want to nudge him because he's going to get a shot. Sorry, Mark. So take a pot, okay, and smash it before the people. Mind your eyes. Oh, I didn't quite make the sound I wanted it to. The pot's in pieces, by the way. Sorry, you can't see it at the back. I've smashed it on the floor. And the message is, God is going to smash his people. Very serious. By the way, that pot was already broken. Some of you are thinking, wasteful, Pastor. And not. John and Beryl, kindly, I'll put a message out for a pot that's already broken. and they kindly donated it. So it was already Dumbledore's hand thing, yeah? So it was already broken. Also, you can go home and say you had a smashing time this morning, can't you? All right. So the message is, I'm going to pick that up later. The message is terrifying, isn't it? All these things are going to happen. And the pictures are so clear. And the warnings are so clear. And we want to be careful not to just think it's warnings for them then. There's many warnings in the Bible, and they're very real to professing, there's a key word, Christians. And they, you know, they thought they belonged to God, didn't they? Because they had all the God stuff. But they turned from God in their minds. And of course, what happens then? Well, actions follow, don't they? And very soon, they drifted away from God. Over the years, they kept turning from him and they drifted right away. And we want to be spiritual people, don't we? We want to truly be God's people. And we need to be warned. We want to fight the fight of faith. I trust that's what you want. We want to turn in our minds to the things of the Spirit. To sow in the Spirit, don't we? To God and his glory. To living his way. All the things they didn't do. And here's the warning, really. If we're not spiritual people, and you may have had a really bad week in this sense, but if we're not, it's probably because in our minds we're turning to other things. We're probably turning to the gods of this world, and there are many, and they're very enticing and intoxicating, aren't they? But we do not want to be on Israel's road. We don't want to be anywhere near this path that they were on. So Jeremiah holds out a very strong warning to us. Let me again wave this book around, which John and I have chosen for you to read. I really want you to read this. Okay, I really do. If you're not a reader, become a reader. Okay, read the book. Make a special effort or ask someone to read it to you. That works as well. Let it feed your soul. Read it thoughtfully. Read it prayerfully. And we'll grow together as God's people. Okay, today's reading and today's picture, which is the picture, actually today's readings we'll come to in a moment, the focus slightly changes from the rejection of God to the rejection of Jeremiah, which of course is the same thing really. The rejection of God is, or rejection of Jeremiah is because they reject God. So here's the picture for today, okay. And it's this, last one, particularly pleasant. Sorry, bad noise into the mic. Oh, I have to clear that up. Oh, where's the kids when you need them, eh? Mud pies. Mud. Glorious mud, but not glorious. In your minds, you'd be thinking, why is there mud? Jeremiah is put into one of their cisterns, one of their tanks that they've dug out, probably broken, cracked, it's full of mud, and he is put in there to die, and he sinks down into the mud. What a horrible picture, horrible treatment of God's people. And that's going to be the focus for the next bit of the service. So here's the next plan. Simon, particularly, I forgot to remind you about this. We're going to have a couple of readings now, three readings from Peg, about the way in which Jeremiah suffered and struggled. And then we're going to have a song, straight into a song. And then we're going to be led in prayer for suffering, struggling Christians. And then we're going to have two more songs, and then I'll come back for the sermon. So I'm going to disappear, and these things one after the other, all being well. Thanks a lot, Peg. Bibles open, please. Jeremiah 18, we're at first. Ah, be careful, Peg.
So we're starting with Jeremiah 18, verse 18, and this is on page 778, if you've got a church Bible. They said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Listen to me, Lord. hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke on their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. So give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. And then on to chapter 20, verse 1. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile in Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Then on to chapter 38, which is on page 801. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malkijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He's in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malkijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death because where there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard.
The aim focused on Jeremiah's struggles and sufferings and Christians. The methods, we can have a bit of a sort of helicopter ride over the book. Times just sort of hovering, other times we'll touch down a bit and take a closer look. But first, as always, let's pray. Do stand if you wish. You may want to stretch your legs. Father, we ask that you would help us now to look intently into your word together. Guard us from distractions and from apathy. Let our minds instead be alert to think on what you say to us. May we have open ears, soft hearts to listen obediently, so that we're not just receivers of the word, but doers of it. And would you build our confidence in you, that we would be fearless people for the gospel. Amen. Please do take a seat. So the book of Jeremiah is about Judah's sin and punishment. It's about God's character, his faithfulness, his justice. It's also a book about Jeremiah, of course, isn't it? The message is the main thing of the book, but the man is a major part. So we get a lot about Jeremiah, more than pretty much most other prophets. We hear his grief and his anguish, his cause, his complaints, and we get to see his physical sufferings as well. Jeremiah is rejected by the people because God is rejected. Keep that in our minds. So the weeping prophet, a man of sorrow, familiar with grief and disappointment. That has a bit of a ring to it, doesn't it? Because Jeremiah points us to the greater prophet to come, the great sorrow and suffering of Jesus Christ, who ultimately will achieve the great salvation that Jeremiah points to. Now, we'll get stuck in the mud soon, but first, Jeremiah's sufferings weren't all physical. There's a lot of emotional, spiritual struggle. So he offers a number of prayers and pleas and petitions and complaints to God. He prays for a people who cannot and will not pray for themselves. We need to bear that in mind, don't we? His anguish is for the lack of anguish on their part. They don't seem to feel it. We need to bear that in mind, don't we? His grief at the situation is in great contrast to their lack of grief as to what they're doing and what's to come. So in his pleas, he presents the people to God. He says, "Spare us," in his first prayer, chapter 10. In his second, in chapter 14, he says, "God, relent like you have in the past." He complains in chapter 12. "God, why do the wicked prosper? Look at these other nations, and yet you're doing this to our nation. Surely we're your people." In chapter 15, "Why do I suffer?" Chapter 20, "Why am I ridiculed? Why am I mocked?" He does a Job in chapter 20, verse 14. "Cursed be the day I was born. I'd rather not have lived if this is life." That's what Jeremiah says. But in his distress, the Lord will keep him. This is really important to remember. His agony, despite his agony, the Lord has spoken. The time has come for the people's sin to catch up with them. So Jeremiah is called to a task. He is compelled to carry it through. And despite being the only one who is faithful, difficulty also comes to him, doesn't it? So in the book, trouble isn't just on the sinners. It is, and it's coming, but it's also on God's faithful as well. Why? Why do God's faithful servants suffer? Well, chapter 18, we'll start in there. When the pot is smashed by Jeremiah, sorry, chapter 19, isn't it? When he smashes that pot before the elders and the people, what do they think? Oh, Jeremiah, thanks. Cheers, mate. That Jeremiah, is a helpful picture. That is just what we needed to hear. Now, Jeremiah, what do we do? Do unbelievers say that? Only believers say that, don't they? That is a response of a believer, someone in whom God is at work. So they say, Jeremiah, that is the last thing we want to hear, and we know exactly what to do with you. So Jeremiah's faithfulness to God puts him in the firing line. And first come plots. So chapter 18, we get to hear what the people are saying about him. Chapter 18, verse 18, they said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priests will not cease, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. They don't like what he says, so they're going to use the weapon of their tongues. Let's attack him. Let's undermine him, what he's saying. See, stage one was to ignore Jeremiah. That didn't go very well because he didn't stop banging on about the urgency to repent. So step two, they plot ways of kind of cancelling him out. So they had many false prophets pushing, publishing the opposite message. Hold tight, stay together, push through, we'll do this. And all the rest of it. And it's very plausible, isn't it? They get on the internet, kind of buying advertising space to shift people's thinking, changing policies to silence the voice of God forever. How do you kill Christianity? How do you hit mute? Well, you make it irrelevant. You make it laughable. You make it out of date. And you label it even as dangerous, don't you? And it wasn't just his voice they tried to stop, but his life. It's there in 18, verse 22, 23. Jeremiah says, they've dug pits for me. They're laying snares for me. So no surprise, in chapter 20, plots progress into physical beatings for Jeremiah. Verse 1, how do the people react when Jeremiah, to what he says in 19:15? And that is a strong... Well, let me read that verse, 19:15. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. Well, they begin physical intimidation. Verse 2, chapter 20, he had Jeremiah beaten up and put in the stocks. Who's he? Can you see who the he is? And isn't that terrible? The priest. But we see why Pashur is the instigator. Why he's desperate to silence Jeremiah. Because you see it at the end of verse 6. He himself was prophesying lies. See, he was one of those false prophets. Slandered, beaten, shamed publicly. Put in stocks. And chapter 26, the plots develop into actual death threats. So in chapter 26, verse 1 to 6, Jeremiah again speaks the words of God. And notice, I'm not going to dwell too much on it, but notice they're words of justice, but they're also words of grace. Verse 3, perhaps they will listen and turn from their evil ways, and I will relent. But no. Verse 8 of chapter 26. As soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, you must die. The great, terrible irony is that Jeremiah is trying to warn them from death. But they say, for this, you must die. Missionaries go to other lands to bring life in Jesus' name. but sometimes they get death themselves. Christians in other parts of the world, as we were hearing, share the good news to save, and in exchange, what happens? They find themselves in great danger. It's a horrible, terrible irony of gospel proclamation. What if after this service we were to go downtown, we were to stand in the busiest part and proclaim the gospel? Not just Jesus loves you, you know, go on your way smiling, not all the nice bits, but first there is a righteous God who is angry at your sin. You must repent or he will visit his wrath upon you. If we did that, what would be the response? Do we think? Sometimes God puts his people right in the firing line, doesn't he? God sent Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't decide this message, and he is not to alter the message either. Look at the end of verse 2 of chapter 26. Tell them everything I have commanded you. Do not omit a word. So Jeremiah, tempting as it would be, do not make it more presentable. Don't wrap it up in flowery paper. Don't tone down the message. Why? Let's pause for a moment. Why not? Because if you do, it will lose its power. You do that, it will lose its power. It will cease to be God's message, won't it? Half a gospel is not the gospel. Jeremiah has strong material to proclaim. And so do we, if we faithfully preach what Christ preached. Christ preached more than anyone about hell, didn't he? Jeremiah, give them the whole thing, and he does. And verse 9, the people crowd around him. They don't crowd around to shake his hand. No, this is no crowd of popularity. It's the lynch mob. Look at verse 11. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears. What a moment. What a scene. Familiar one as well, isn't it? Chillingly familiar to the gospel. You've got religious leaders of all people persuading officials that execution is the result here. And you have heard of your own ears. In this situation, Jeremiah makes a calm defense, and thankfully there are some wise enough to see reason, and disaster on him or for him physically is averted. Let's go to chapter 37. More mistreatment, and now the mud. So 37, the beginning, Zedekiah is appointed as a puppet king. This is following the first wave of the Babylonians' invaders. So invasion has already happened, okay, part of it. But verse 2 still is unbelievable. None pay attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah. They ask for prayer. But verse 8, the message is still the same. Destruction is coming. So look at 37 verse 8. Then the Babylonians will return and attack the city. They will capture it and burn it down. Now verse 11, the Babylonians do withdraw because of the Egyptians. So there's a kind of break. So verse 12, Jeremiah heads out of the city to sort out some business stuff. But at the gate he is stopped and he's arrested, accused of deserting to the Babylonians. No, I'm not deserting. They say, yes, you are. You're in league with them. That's why you're giving this message. You must be. And once again, he's beaten and imprisoned. Verse 17, the king sends for him. And Jeremiah's defense is incredible. End of verse 17. Verse 17, King Zedekiah says, is there any word from the Lord? That's to his credit, isn't it? Yes, Jeremiah replied, you will be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon. Not quite the word he wanted, is it? And not exactly a defense that's going to get Jeremiah out of prison. I mean, surely he's kind of digging a pit for himself. And then he goes on with the audacity to ask, why am I in prison? Like, you just said that we're going to... Anyway, it's incredible. And he says, where are the prophets that says everything's going to be fine? Zedekiah, again to his credit, treats him fairly well until chapter 38. This is the bit that Peg read to us, when some officials with tricky names, which, well done, Peg, dealt with very well. We might not know otherwise. Anyway, sorry, well done. Very good. They point out to the king the effect Jeremiah's message of doom is having on people's morale. Let's read verse 4 of 38. Then the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He's a traitor. He shouldn't be here. This is a problem. Verse 5, he is in your hands. Do as you wish with him. Again, familiar words. And they put Jeremiah into one of their broken cisterns. How ironic, again, the very thing Jeremiah earlier points to as a picture of spiritual adultery he is put into. Typical cistern, it seems. It's not full of nice clean water. It seems it is cracked. So there's just mud left. And Jeremiah is put in here. It's dark. It's cold. Smelly. It's dank. Full of germs and rats and all the rest of it. And he sank down into the mud. And you're meant to feel it, aren't you? You know, it's like to go for a walk and get our feet stuck in the mud. And we kind of laugh, but it's horrible and messy. But this is a thousand times worse, isn't it? He's in there, he's stuck. God's faithful servant, the preacher of God's true message, is left to die in this place. So this is how Jeremiah was treated. The man who held to God's word, who held out God's word, who should have been treated with respect and honour, listened to, instead is treated like this. Well, what about the church today? Let's just try and bring it home for a bit. What about the church today that holds faithfully to God's word? Well, it wasn't many years ago that society was kind of okay with the church and its activities. Even my youth, I think I caught the end of it, non-believers would send their children to Sunday school and church youth groups, boys' brigade, girls' brigade. And there are exceptions today. I'm being quite general here. Because many saw the church as a help, you know, kind of valuable in society, a help to the local area. They might not have a clue what the message of Jesus is, but actually, you know, Christian values are pretty good, really. So children will be sent to church things because generally, you know, not going to go wrong there. Not going to get into major problems there. But the tide has turned, hasn't it? So not all, but many today would say, no way am I sending my children here. I'm not sending them anywhere near a church. Because we've kind of gone from strange do-gooders in the eyes of some. You know, being people... to being people not only to avoid, but actually to be silenced. Even of people who are dangerous because of our thoughts, Bible's teaching and issues on inclusion, diversity. Now, leaders in Suffolk recently had a really helpful time on Zoom with Stephen McAlpine, writer of a recent book called Being the Bad Guys. And he helped us think through some of the challenges Christians face today as we are seen as the bad guys, as dangerous. And he was sort of saying that seeing people, you know, coming off the street into churches is going to be less and less likely. But also going out as Christians into workplaces will be very dangerous for Christians. Because it's not enough to be good at your job. You can't just keep your head down and crack on with your work. Actually, everyone needs to line up with company policy on diversity issues mentioned earlier. freedom of conscience is under fire, isn't it? Whole of life workers are wanted who agree with this phase of the sexual revolution that we are in. So what if your work colleagues knew your biblical views on homosexuality, your views on same-sex marriage? What if they knew your views on gender? Would you get a version of the Jeremiah treatment? Suddenly there's a lot to lose now, isn't there? If you're not getting in line. If you don't agree today, you don't count, or worse. So let's think, how different is our day today from Jeremiah's day? A post-Christian culture, nation, no longer not just interested in God, but hostile, and therefore seeing God's faithful as destructive, dangerous, ruining the momentum, the direction of total liberty of personal choice. Jeremiah, you are destroying the morale of the people. We've moved on from this accountability to God stuff. We're okay as we are. But we never move on from God's word, do we? No matter what the world does, no matter what they say, or even tragically, even what the Methodist church decides, we do what God says. We stand on his word, for we can do no other. Did God's word not come to pass in Jeremiah's day? Will the truth not out today at some point? There's no doubt that a storm has begun, it's brewing, and will probably rage for some years yet. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only gospel. The devil would take the gospel and he'd twist it. This is something really helpful that Stephen was saying. And he'd get people to buy into this new gospel. Of I was blind, I was bound, I knew there was something missing in my life, I found the answer, I will transition. I will be converted and I'll be saved. For salvation is found in me, carving out this new identity for myself. It's the emperor's new clothes in front of our eyes, isn't it? The error is so glaringly evident, but no one dares say anything today. There's no little boy running around pointing out the obvious. Science is too scared because the movement has the support of the government, the justice system, and the media. But it is a false gospel, and at some point it will be seen as so, and the true gospel will shine. Probably, God willing, brighter than ever, and gospel opportunities will surely come for the many wounded who are washed up on the shores of our churches, to quote Stephen. But what do we do today in the face of a society with such momentum which strangles the opposition into silence? Well, thankfully, we're not called like Jeremiah. So I don't know about going into town and smashing a pot and shouting that judgment is coming. Maybe some of us are called for that. But I know each of us are called to get our armor on and with love and gentleness to stand our ground. Because the good news must be told. The truth must stand, or else how will the lost be saved? But why would God's people put themselves in the firing line? Well, Jeremiah had the call of God upon him, and he was compelled to. And the call to go into all the world and make disciples stands today for us, doesn't it? Martin Luther stood before the council, his life in their hands, or so it appeared. And they asked the question, Martin, is this really your message? It was a last chance. It was a veiled threat. He went away for a night and he came back before them the next day. And he said famously, here I stand, for I can do no other. Christians, we must stand, for we can do no other. Would we deny our Lord? When put on the spot in the workplace, would you do a Peter? Would we deny? we know him, deny God's truth? These are sharp questions, but we need to know the answer for when the moment comes, don't we? Jeremiah paid a personal price for delivering God's word. He was a great ambassador. He loved people by warning them. And though we may be glad we're not called like Jeremiah, we must beware of self-preservation at all costs. We sung it in the song earlier, didn't we? Because what about loving our neighbour? Never mind the cost, what about the lost? We are saved, are we not? What about those who aren't saved? Surely the thinking needs to change from us to think of them, doesn't it? There is a price to following Jesus. And we can forget that living in England. But the warnings of trouble from Christ are real and may well come right onto the front burner for us in the coming days. In closing, how do we stand? How did Jeremiah? Well, the answer is on God's promises. Don't turn to it because of time unless you really want to. Chapter 1:17, Jeremiah, say what I have commanded you and do not be afraid. Verse 19 of chapter 1, they will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue you. And we get this through the Bible. Those who stand for God, stand in on his promises. Now, Jeremiah was promised opposition and protection. And Jeremiah was rescued from the mud. We had it read. Ebed-Melech pleaded his life and got him out before he died. And God's faithfulness and promises are the foundation for Jeremiah's standing. It's the same for us. Jesus says to his followers, expect trouble. You will be persecuted. In a world which hates me, they're going to hate you as well. And you stand for me. But he also says, fear not, for I am with you. Not that we can bank on physical protection. Jeremiah had a specific promise here, didn't he, in that sense? And he didn't get physical protection. He got beatings and so on. But the promise we have is of spiritual protection. Luke 21, Jesus said, you will be betrayed, all will hate you, and some of you will even die. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. And it seems a really strange statement from Jesus. Some of you will die, but not a hair on your head will perish. You think, well, how does that work out? It's a spiritual point. You have spiritual, eternal protection. So whatever happens, God's people will stand in resurrected bodies before the throne. And this is, of course, because of Jesus' sufferings and sorrows. Because he wasn't rescued on the cross. We don't have to cling to comforts and personal security. We don't have to hold on to that at all costs. We can stand today, times in the firing line, in Christ's strength alone, confidence in his word. And our goal is to live quiet lives of godliness in the great noise of the godlessness of this world. And we leave the results to God, don't we? For we serve his purposes and him alone.